If you're with me in Titus 2, we will begin in verse 11, read down through the remaining verses in this chapter. And I want to speak to you from verse 13 on the glorious appearing of the great God. Now, I'd like to put all that verse in there, but you gotta kind of narrow it down a little bit so people will hopefully get what you're trying to say. The glorious appearing of the great God. Would you bow with me as we speak to our Creator, our Lord, all through the blessed Lord Jesus. My Father, with thankfulness, and I trust with reverence, we assemble again, one more time, the side of eternity. And every one of us, preacher included, are responsible not only to be hearers of thy word, but doers. And in this, in thy teachings, and the work of the Spirit within, we're losing more of our identity to the first Adam. And we're being brought into the identity of the last Adam. When thy work is finished within us, we will look like and behave like our blessed Lord Jesus. Father, I know that we gather out of duty, out of thy command to not forsake the assembling. But Father, I want us to get beyond our meeting that command. And in here sit before thee with a consciousness of the living God. And the Word of God finding a place in our hearts. And there it lodges on good ground. And springing up, bringing forth fruit to the glory of our God and our Redeemer. Bless these dear souls, Father. Provide food to nourish. Provide what each needs, that we might all be brought into accountability, not after death, but before death, in accountability to thee. For thou art merciful, gracious, kind, loving, very good to the children. Sometimes we take these things for granted. We just get too busy. And now you've given us a time to come apart separate ourselves from our work and society and gather here with thy people. And I trust by thy Spirit, receive a word from that distant land. Be to us as a cool drink of water, traveling through a dry, parched desert. Grant that for us to thine own honoring glory and to the building up of the saints in the most holy faith and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He did not die in vain. He will redeem us from iniquity, and he will purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And folks, that doesn't happen overnight. That's a lifelong process. So just live each day striving to walk honorably and pleasing to him. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. In verse 11, Paul talks about the grace of God bringing salvation that appeared to all men. Now that seems like that could create problems for we who hold through particular redemption all men. I don't know how old and how long one of the Bible programs I use on my computer and tablet, but it's getting on up in age, but they always are adding a little here and there. And I, for some unknown reason in myself, I looked up the word all. And they had this Bible in their footnote there. They quoted a young man less than 20 years old preaching on particular redemption. And he told the congregation there, I'd rather have a bridge that is as narrow as, and he named the bridge there, narrow as that goes all the way across this body of water, than have a bridge as wide as the world, but only goes halfway across. I thought a very fitting illustration. Now, I paraphrase to the best that I can. I'm told that it is my duty to say that all men have been redeemed, and there is scriptural warrant. And he quotes, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now that looks like a very, very great argument, but on the other side of the question, look here. The whole world is going after him. Did all the world go after Christ? Or here? Then all Judea went and were baptized by him in Jordan. Was all Judah and Israel, Jerusalem, were they baptized in Jordan? Ye are of God, little children, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. Does that mean everyone? If so, how is it that there were some here of God? The words world and all are used some seven or eight senses in Scripture. And rarely does it mean the whole population and every single individual. The words are generally used to signify that Christ redeemed some out of all sorts of men, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor. And God has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. So in verse 11, he speaks of the all. I'm not quoting any longer. And then in the next verse, he speaks of teaching us. Now you can't fit those two together unless you take what this young man, for he, at 20 years old, he moved into the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. And this was when he was at New Park Street that I quoted this from him. Now, children, only the ones to whom the Lord's appearing will be glorious are those that the grace of God had its work, teaching us that deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. It's not just you being introduced to the Lord Jesus. It's you spending a lifetime here following him. A lifetime where the Spirit of God conforms us, ridding us of worldly lust and of ungodliness, and then setting up that teaching ministry in every heart of all the children of God, instructing, guiding us into soberness, into righteousness, right living before God, and into a godly life. That's only those individuals will ever think anything about the glorious appearing of that great God, the great God. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. All that God has implanted grace in their hearts and in their lives and given the Spirit to, as you heard, guide us. If grace does not have that effect, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and does not have that positive effect upon us to be sober men and women, striving after a righteousness, a right living before God's children, before the world, and before our Lord. If the grace of God does not have that effect, then here's the opposite of the appearing of that glorious and great God. And the great men, and the kings of the earth, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, they were over there hiding in the dens and in the rocks in the mountain and crying for the mountains to fall on them, the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. You're going to meet God and his appearing to you is glorious. And when the work of grace has had its completion in your heart, then one last time, there will be the appearance of this great God that's here, and you'll be before him throughout eternity. And folk, this God that Titus or Paul has written about here to Titus is the unknown God in our society. The God and the Christ declared today has been conceived in the minds of today's ministers and today's theologians. They took the word of God and they made it say exactly what they wanted it to. And so we in our land and in the world, the true God is unknown. And the false god, or gods, has been established. The glorious appearing of the great. Folk, that word is so rich and so vast in its meaning that it takes many words in our English language just to get to what great means. And that's why I ask you to find First Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 29. The first verse. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. It's great in its importance. It's great in its size. It is large and intense. If you're speaking about the external form of space, its mass is unlimited. Its weight is great. If you're talking about its compass and extent, large, measureless, And you're talking about its height. Beyond measure. The work is great. Now, what made the work great? Why David used such a large word was so vast in its meanings to describe, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord. They're going to build what David called a great palace. But it's not for man. The palace, the temple that I've been saving up and leaving for my son Solomon to build, it cannot be measured. Its value is unknown. And what makes it like that is that it is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, if you go to verse 11 in this chapter, now he's talking to God. In verse 1, he was talking to the congregation concerning the palace and the purpose of it being built. And verse 11, talking to God, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Such terms that David used there are not known in today's religious vocabulary. Those words fallen by the wayside. And instead of the house being great because of the one that will occupy the house has become not for God, but for man. You travel, you see large, large church buildings, elaborate, very stately. But it's not a palace for God. Because the message inside is not to honor and glorify the great God and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not for that. It begins in man, and sadly, that's where it ends. You all are familiar with Nebuchadnezzar and his language in Daniel 4. When a king spake, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I've built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? You can take that. And you can put it on the signs of the churches that have this large building, this great building. It's very lovely. And the message inside is the same as Nebuchadnezzar. I built it. It's a manifestation of my power, and it's for the honor of my majesty. When everybody looks at the temple, this great building that I've made, Babylon, everybody say, Nebuchadnezzar built that. And we go about throughout the land and walking about among the trees, birds singing, the wind gently blowing. And the children of God say, look at all God created. Listen to his voice as it hums softly through the trees. And look at his son coming up, reminding us of that great God and his glorious appearing to us. And so the sun comes up, makes its way through the sky, and the Christian says, God did that. The scientists say, oh, all these things you see, everything you see has evolved over the billions and billions of years to be what it is today. And this great God has been taken off the throne. Now that's not in reality. You and I know. And it doesn't look like God is ruling and reigning in our country. Chaos. Rioting. Police handcuffed to do much about it. People murdered, just randomly shot by traffic passing by. And it looks like that Satan is in complete control of everything here below. But God reigns. And God reigns supremely. And God has let sin get to the height that it has, which has brought about everything in our land. And the world sees nothing of a great God, even religion. Well, he's great to the point of us allowing him to do these things for us. And instead of God being in sovereign control of all things, man now claims to be the master of his own destiny. Everything will work out because I'm in charge. And the local assemblies where God previously was declared as great, most of them now man sits on the throne. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. And it's all for my honor and all for my majesty. Now go back towards the front of your Bible, and you run into 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul was writing about him back then in his day at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Now, folks, and you will run into those that do not have the knowledge that you have of God. And if you even begin, then they're going to quickly cut you off, because you're talking about a God that they know nothing about. Though they're faithful every Sunday, maybe Wednesday night, Sunday night. But you're going to the extreme. My God is in control. And even when the man of sin, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The man of sin, sitting in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Children, do not look for a single individual to fill this, make up this being called the man of sin. Won't be. It'll be a spirit prevalent throughout the land. And when he gets in the pulpit, I should say pulpits, then he exalted himself above God. Now, I don't look anymore at who's on TV or who's preaching these televangelists, these miracle workers. I don't. But I don't have to look. I can tell you their message. It'll always be about God being so good and God being so loving and so kind, and wanting them to have a happy life. And that a full life and dare not warn against sin. Nothing is sin to them. The only way that there is a spirit in man known as the man of sin, the group of men known as the man of sin, the only way that that ever became possible was that the spirit had to withdraw himself. And when he is not working in an individual's life, then guess what happens to that individual? Well, I'm not that bad. There are many in a worse condition than I am, and they are Christians. A withdrawn spirit, even in you who have been faithful here throughout the years, if the Spirit of God ever leaves you alone, then this one's going to rise in your mind and heart. Men turned from truth, adopted a message suitable to a carnal appetite of all that attend. They got goats. And they can't feed them from the Word of God. They can misapply it and use some verses from it, but they can't declare the whole counsel of God. Man has been elevated, and wicked men in the pulpit has brought this about, to believe, and because he has the ability to believe, then he becomes a member of the family of God. That's like saying you birth yourself to become a human being. All of you know how you got here as a man or as a woman. There's not a one of you that chose to be, even chose to be in the family you were in, that determined where you would be born, when you would be born, and if a child fitted out the circle in which you can move. But the man of sin has reared his ugly, wicked face in the pulpits, making his hearers, leaving them with such power that it is no wonder chaos abounds. No wonder. All this began slowly, but by the middle of the last century, it had spread like a wildfire burning out of control, consuming everything in its path. Great buildings went up throughout the land. Independent, fundamental, premillennialist. Christ is Lord. All of them had their signs, and it was only a few years until they couldn't make payments on those buildings. But the message then has remained. And dear ones, you cannot indoctrinate a man or a woman by any teachings or any preaching that you might do. You can't bring them to God. And you sure can't bring anybody to see God as great. All that became about as a work in your heart of the Spirit of God. And God began to slowly remove the scales from your eyes as you read the book. And you wonder, how have I missed this for so many years in my life? But see, only the Spirit of God could bring you to think the appearing of our great God is going to be glorious. You young folks, you under my generation, you've got things to do and things to accomplish, and you want to be ready to meet the Lord, but you want him to wait until you accomplish some things in life. Well, any teaching, any doctrine, any method that brings God down to accommodate man has only made a way for man to rise as the man of sin. In congregation after congregation, until right now we are like in Jeremiah's day, we are lords within ourselves. But that's remained and will always remain the crown right of the risen Lord. A Christian is characterized as an eagle in flight, in its habitats, in its making of its nest, and its residing. It's just something that ought to have a message to every child of God here. It resides in the mountains except when it comes down for food. Seeing for miles something living. But it's built its nest high in the crevices, in the rocks, in the mountains, high above this old earth. But we have traversed this old wetland, swamps, low regions, marshes, and we've accumulated mud on our shoes, and we have difficulty lifting them. Make another step. And instead of dwelling high above the earth, we've built our dwellings down here in the earth. And the appearing is not going to be glorious. It's going to be one of the most dreaded, fearful sights a lost man or woman can ever see. Even begging, pleading for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one that sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb of God. One last, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, first two verses. Let's read the first four. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You who are at work and still working to earn a living and provide for your family members, your mind needs to be on your job, and you do it as unto the glory of the Lord. But there comes a time when you punch the clock and you head home. And there ought to be that within you as you lock the doors or your room or wherever you're working. There ought to be that within that automatically begins to work in your heart, transforming you from maybe a hard day at work, a difficult day. Those you work with only care about self in many places. But it ought to be in you as you head home that the heart once again leaves your work behind you and you begin reflecting on Christ seated above. And you call your affections back into due order. And you say to them now, you must not think on earth now, but you must rise above. And the reason of all this, for you're dead, verse 3, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The glorious appearing of this great God and of his Christ, the Lord Jesus. And your mind fixed is the only thing that's going to keep you from crying. That you be hid from the face of God Almighty. Just give it a little serious thought from time to time, young ones. And you've got more to distract you today than I and my generation. Life was rather simple back then. But there comes a time for you to shut off the phone and the tablets and the TV and begin reflecting. One day you will depart this old life. One day you will leave. And there's nothing that can keep you here. So this great God that you claim has saved you, then he is worthy when the work is over and the children are asleep or before they ever get up, he is worthy of your thoughts being elevated above. And presently, all you ever hear about this God today is a humanistic description of Christ. He loves you. He wants you to have the best life possible. And that's what you hear. I've told you before what Luther wrote to Erasmus, the great reformer, said, your thoughts of God are too human. Your brain can't get you to this God. It can't. It can't get that high. Only by the Spirit of God residing within you and drawing on your new man's mind and heart this being described throughout Scripture. And it's only by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of a risen Savior that you can ever make any attempt to rise above your old carnal nature and the gravitational attraction of the world in which you live and move. And one thing's certain, everybody, we are not going to meet a God that human thinking has formed. And if you bring human thinking to this book, then your natural mind is going to take what's written here and it's going to form a God that you like. But you're not going to meet a God that you formed in your mind. You're going to meet the living, living God. And only to the children that have found out about dying to self can you even begin to think of the glorious appearing of the great God. And until, not by human teachings, not by your mental ability, can you rise high enough to have honest and clearer thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And you're not going to meet the God you've got formed in your mind. And I'm sure all of you have heard of out-of-body experiences. Some even later on came out and said it was just a hoax. I just wanted to see how far I could get. But you're not going to have an out-of-body experience. And you see and meet a God that's not characterized by this book. And can you imagine one viewing? And all of them see light. Can you imagine viewing God in his absolute power and authority and dwelling in a light that no man can approach? Can you imagine seeing that God and then him sending you back down here on earth to live and work? Not going to happen. Now, I know you say, well, Paul and John did, yes. But Paul had a demon on his shoulders the rest of his life because of that sight. And John had been exiled into the Isle of Patmos, and he was all alone over there. But God's not going to take you up this afternoon or tonight and give you, and you have that out-of-body experience where all heaven is such a glorious place. No. Paul wasn't fit for human companionship ever again. No more than our Lord. And can you imagine the childish words of his disciples? And him having to dwell in that, or Paul. And the weight at times would be so great on him, he said, you folk go by ship, I'm walking. I've got to have a little time to myself. So then I'll close. Is the grace of God operative in your life? By that, is it teaching you that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, it's teaching you that, and it also is teaching you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Is it doing that for you? That's the only thing preparing you to depart in peace and see this great God. And that alone keeps you looking for that blessed hope. Well, I know I was saved back then. That's only true if you are being saved as the days go by. Worship cannot be manufactured. They can play their loud music. They can have their hand clappings and shouting, jumping, running up and down the aisle, shouting hallelujah. But only just a partial glimpse into glory, seeing the Christ that we're told about in Scripture, will enable you on death's bed to say, what a glorious thing it is to see this great God having mercy on me, to take me through the valley of the shadow of death, there to be with him. The glorious appearing of not the God that I've in mind have come up with. I've often said you under me, you had an advantage that I didn't have. If you weren't religious, and now you are striving to be Christ-like. Before I could ever learn, I had to unlearn, and that was difficult. Very difficult. But I'll leave you with that text, children, and I hope in that day every person here can talk about the glorious appearing of the great God and our Lord Jesus Christ.